My own hand has saved me. This is a story about God accessing our hearts. We talk a lot about ourselves trying to access God, but this is about God accessing us, our hearts and minds, with his good purpose and subduing our resistance because of our ideas of who we are and what we should be doing. It's God that's on the move towards us all the time. God does the approaching. God wants to guide us in the true manner of responding to him in faith and to safeguard us from the two following extremes of misunderstanding, and that is underestimating or overestimating our part in his will and purpose in our lives. Being human, we can go to any extreme we like. In our frailty, in our limitations. And we have some examples here. This is about underestimating. We have Gideon. He said, I'm not worthy, so God would not bother with me. Second one there I've got, you'll see in capital letters, Saul. He said, I'll make the decisions about what I believe God should endorse. And thirdly, we've got David. He understood the middle path of grace between the two deceptive extremes. He had to learn it because he actually lived in both of those, or was tempted in both of those extremes himself, being a human being. In fact, Jesus, who was called the Son of David for a good reason, because of David's heart, Jesus was tempted in all points as well. He knew how to let his Father guide him in the true way of responding in faith. He knew that. So let's have a look at Gideon first of all. Gideon says, I'm not worthy, so God would not bother with me. And there are many people in churches that have been taught that you may not even know whether you've been saved or not, because you may not have been chosen. God may not have died for you. You may not be one of the elect, which is a wrong, it's a terrible doctrine, because it limits the atoning work of God. But that would be a terrible thing to be taught and to grow up with. I'm not worthy. I may not even be there. So, God would not bother with me. Now, the Holy Spirit is there bothering with us. He certainly is. He can sense that. He wants to encourage us into understanding the bigness and the goodness of God. But look at Gideon's story. In Judges chapter 6, I'm just going to read the first little bleat from Gideon. So Gideon said to God, Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So now here's the encouraging part, and this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in anybody out there that would love to be favoured by God, which is grace, which is what he does. God encourages that. He's always encouraging that. So God had to do a lot of convincing with Gideon. that it was all about God's grace and power. Grace is a gift. The word charis means gift. And it works in a multitude of expressions. The grace of God. Amazing grace that brings light, salvation, truth, the grace of God, the loving spiritual empowerment of God in our lives. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says, by grace you are saved through faith. Where do we get the faith from? And then it goes on to say, and that faith is not even of yourself. That's the gift of God. That's grace upon grace. And that's an encouragement. I'll get to have a look at him a bit more in a moment. Gideon, but then we've got Saul, who says, I'll make the decisions about what I believe God should endorse, which is a sin against the third commandment, which is, don't take the Lord's name in vain. And that's not just about people blaspheming. In fact, that really doesn't have much to do with that commandment when you see the original heart of God in that commandment, because it comes after the second commandment, which is don't make an image. And people made images, made idols, and they said, this is our God. And they would look to that God. The trouble is, they'd make images and call it God. And God said, no, 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 you can't put my name to your image that you made. They even did that when Moses came down from the mountain. Aaron was with the children of Israel, and they made a golden calf, and they said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Wrong. That was a sin against the third commandment before they'd even received the commandments, straight away. It was a sin against the first, second, and third commandment, really. And people today can make an image, or people can do something like a project and say, yes, in the name of God, in Jesus' name, this is what is happening. And God says, well, hold on a bit. You're using my name to endorse your product. See, that's what the sin against the third commandment is. And we can tend to do that. Just add God's label to our program. Now, I think God is very merciful in this. Because, well, I hope he is, because I've done that. And what I see God doing in that is saying, well, okay, using my name, well, kind of thank you, but, and I am in the middle of what you're doing, but you may just get surprised that I'm going to be putting a few little blocks and twists and turns in where you think you're taking my name in this. And so we learn. Be very careful about using the Lord's name. But that's okay. We're learning. God is gracious and merciful. In fact, Saul, as it says here in 1 Chronicles 10:14, did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. I think that's harsh, but God was answering the cry in the hearts of Israel to have a king. He said, look, if you have a king, it's not going to be good for you. But and they said, yeah, but every other nation has a king. So he gave them a king. And Saul, who was head and shoulders above everybody else, decided to go his own way and made decisions, believing that God would back him. You think, well, that was just such pride and arrogance. But it's not always pride and arrogance. People do this. And I've seen people do this. You think, wow, they just seem to feel that they are God's gift to humanity. You know, Jesus came, but wow, this is some ministry that I've got. And I've found that it's not always absolute pride and arrogance. It's sometimes a real insecurity in the person, in the individual. They're feeling that they have to look good. That's what Saul did. Because when he was rebuked by Nathan, the prophet, why did you do this and make this decision about offering sacrifices, and God had said you weren't to do it? And he said, oh, well, okay, Nathan, I believe I could do it and that God wouldn't mind. But he said, but Nathan, don't tell the elders about it. Don't tell anybody about it because I don't want to look silly. So he said, I mean, for old Saul, he was really a very insecure man. God thought, well, this is not a good way to start off the kings of Israel. He put Saul aside. Well, Saul actually put himself aside, if you read the full story. A very insecure man. He knew David was more in alignment with God than he was in his heart. He suffered a lot because of his confusion. So God put him to death, as it says, although even Saul put himself to death, and he turned the kingdom over to David. And that's the old covenant. God would often put one person aside and bring in another person. He would do these things. Not always as dramatically as that, but he replaced Moses with Joshua. But that was simply a transition from something that God said was limited. Joshua was going to do a bigger thing than Moses, in the sense that he was going to finally take Israel into the promised land. Moses got them out. Joshua took them in. So there are replacements. But in the new covenant, God doesn't replace one person with another. He replaces the Saul in us with the David in us through Jesus. That's the beautiful mercy and love of God. That's the grace of God in our new covenant. So whether we're a Gideon or whether we're a Saul, we can be changed into the David, which means we can have kind of touched both edges and still find the middle path of being able to allow God to subdue our resistance because of our ideas of who we are and what we should be doing, and let God, who's always approaching us, have his way. Then we're on track. He becomes the light unto our path. Just look at Gideon for a moment. We have the scriptures there in Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. The Midianites were a mighty army. There were Amorites, Midianites, there were all kinds of armies, tribes, waiting to get a hold of the blessings of Israel because their crops were growing, everything was going well. And it says the Midianites were like locusts. They were so vast and so numerous, they would just come and take everything. So here's Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press, hiding it because the Midianites would come. And he was scared. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh, if," you'll see the capital letters there, "why, where, but," he was not about to believe that at all. A mighty man of valor. He says, If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about? Saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? See, when things get bad, if a person sees themselves as not being worth God's goodness and grace, they will just say, well, you've left me out. You're not doing anything, God, for me. Why has all this happened? You've done it before. Then there's the but. But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. See, that's our perspective of life and God. Now, God has to be, he has to really be persuasive to get us to realize that he is for us and not against us. And the Lord said to him, but he goes on, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and you will save Israel. This might of yours was what the angel said originally, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And that was his might, the fact that the Lord was with him. Go in this might of yours and you will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? He's saying that to each one of us. Are you significant in my sight? I'm beholding your life. I've planted myself in your life, in the midst of your circumstances. All right? I've done it. So, moving on down a little bit, he said back to God, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least. That's what I read originally. And the Lord said to him, surely I'll be with you and you'll defeat the Midianites as one man. Well, that became a long story. I won't go into it all, but Gideon just wanted reassurance after reassurance. Are you sure, Lord, that you've chosen me? What if I put this fleece out on the ground and if the dew falls on it and it doesn't fall on the ground, then I'll be sure. God says, all right, Gideon, thank you. Oh, it worked. Oh, don't go too far away, God. I'm now going to put it out, and if the dew doesn't fall on it, but it falls away, then I'll know it's you. Okay, Gideon. Try it again. I don't think that's the best way to get guidance from God, but I can understand Gideon. I think we've all done a bit of Gideon stuff. Just show me, no, I need another sign. I need another. Well, I kind of rather go down that way because the Lord is merciful. But he was still trying to teach Gideon. Gideon, I've actually said, I'm with you. Okay, now look, just get your legs moving. Move. Go. So then Gideon got going, and the first thing Gideon did was get the biggest army he could, 32,000 Israelites. So, well, I've done it. If I'm a mighty man of valor, here I go. And God said, 32,000 is a bit much, Gideon. Ask any of the fellows there that are a bit scared if they'd like to go home. 22,000. You said, well, I've got 10,000 left. God said, oh, that's still too many. Still too many, Gideon. He shrunk it down to 300. The Lord said to Gideon, after shrinking his army, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. He's got to get that idea out of our heads. Whether we think we're nothing or whether we think we're something, it's not our own hand that saves us. David understood the middle path of grace between the two deceptive extremes. David learned total trust that God knew what was right and best. And he found rest and peace in his soul. And that's what God wants for us. We say, but Lord, why has all this happened? It needn't have happened. And God says, well, it did. But I'm with you, and I have a purpose, and I have meaning for you. And I'm unfolding that. Trust me. I will do the work. But you be there. There'll be things for you to do. And you may go off to the left and off to the right, but I'll get you back on track because I won't leave you or forsake you. So we start to walk, and he guides. But we don't stand still and say, no, you're going to forsake us. Jesus is called the Son of David. He's the perfect example of that middle path. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, it's said of David, when Peter speaks about Jesus being the Son of David, it says about David, he will do everything I say. Well, David also felt like Gideon sometimes, and he also felt like Saul. He also did not inquire of God. He made a lot of mistakes. He called himself a flea. That's how he saw himself in the sight of Saul. What are you coming after this flea for? He committed murder so that he committed, or he committed adultery, then he committed murder of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. He called himself a flea and he had not inquired of God. But there was something in David. He was like humanity. Basically, he was like just Israel. You could see extremes in this man's life. He also called himself the apple of God's eye. He said, search my heart and know me, and see if there's any wicked way in me. He was transparent. He said, create in me a clean heart. He saw who he was. And I started off today by saying, this is the story about God accessing our hearts and minds with his good purpose, subduing our resistance because of our ideas of who we are and what we should be doing. It's our ideas that resist God's good will and purpose. And God's not going to punish us for having bad ideas, but he's going to be very persuasive in giving us the right idea. So that's why he puts examples like this in the scripture. And the one person that gets the right idea also gets the bad ideas at the same time. So he's saying, none of us are left out. But all we've got to do is, in some way, make the same kind of response as David. Be transparent. Realize, oh, golly, am I being a Saul here? Am I being a Gideon here? But David learned total trust. He did two big things, David. Two good big things that we can do. We can learn to do. Properly. He trusted God. He trusted him. And number two, he praised and worshipped him. I'm not talking about just getting his lute or his lyre or his guitar or whatever it was out and singing songs. Yes, he sang songs, he did that. But he saw the greatness and the goodness of God and put his mind on that and told God that he was great and that he was good. You think, well, what does that do? That absolutely changes our mindset of what is really going on and who we are and who God is and what is happening. It changes everything. And it is so simple. In fact, the more I get my mind off what's going wrong and why hasn't God done this, the more I get rid of that kind of thinking. And it's going to be hanging around all the time. But the moment I do one simple thing, like saying, God, you are wonderful, you are great, and I mean it, if I say it, and I really mean it, you're in command, and you are for me, something happens where my stuff begins to disappear, God gets magnified, and the whole scene changes. There's the pulse of the life of God now beating with me because the Holy Spirit says, gotcha. You're now resonating with me who is within you. See, these guys didn't even have their lives joined to God through Jesus. They didn't have what we have, the Holy Spirit living within us. Joined to God through Jesus. They had God appearing in his activity, in his bigness and his greatness. David was the one that broke through out of these three men and captured the heart of God in his own heart. What a man David was to be able to do that. But we have God within our hearts. And it's God pursuing us. It's God approaching us. The only problem is us resisting him, not because we want to, but because of our idea of who we are, what we should have done, why hasn't God done all the things that drift around in here, rather than just saying, you're God. You're our love. You have got a plan, you've got a purpose, and I'm here to subdue this thing in me that's whatever extreme I'm going to here. I'm not going to try and claim anything and say, God, stick your label on that for me, please, because that's what I want. No, I'm going to inquire, and then I'm going to trust, then I'm going to praise. That's not difficult. But it is a revolution within our soul that allows it. See, God has to be anchored somewhere in his being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the earth. He has to be anchored somewhere. He's not floating around up in the heavens wondering what am I going to do with myself. He has anchored his whole being in you and me, in humanity. That's where he lives. If that's where he's anchored and where he wants to live, who are we to doubt it or resist it because of our idea of what is real in this life and this world? Who are we to do that? How patient is God? Now, when I say that he has to be anchored somewhere in his being in the earth, that wasn't always the case. Before there was time and space and a universe, God was anchored in his own being and absolutely content, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was no time, there was no space, there was no universe, there was no us. It was just God. Complete and whole. But his love was such that he wanted a family of people. He wasn't anchored in Adam or in Gideon or in Saul or in David in the sense that he was there as them. He was over them and he was ordaining their life and purpose, because prior to even Adam being created, Jesus, before the foundation of the earth, knew the idea, the heart of the Father, and that was, it's not just going to be us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are going to become our creation. And I'm going to prepare humanity. There are going to be people that those ones that I'll become one with through my Son, there are going to be people that are going to be read about in the Bible, that's going to be written about my history with humanity, preparing for the wonderful moment when I anchor myself, not here in heaven, not just as the God with the creation to oversee and to love and to be with in that sense that they're my creation, but they're being prepared to be a people that share my being with me. So, God has to be anchored. So when you think of that, God's being, to have its full integrity and its full meaning and purpose, his being has to include you. He's not going to leave anybody out of that. He's not going to say, well, it's been good, it's been fine, been getting along, some of us together, but I've had enough of that now. I'm just going to go back and be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and all in all eternity. God has become man and he will never cease to be man. The Son has been glorified. God is now a human being in his Son, Jesus Christ. Can you see the extravagance of that truth? He'll never unbecome a human person as well as God in Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ going to become unhuman? No. He stays and we are all in him. That's how significant it is that God is always approaching us. We think we're trying to find God. He's trying to find us to tell us, I'm now, my business is now you, my being, who I am, my identity. God is tied up in being part of you and you part of me. If we knew the extraordinary extravagance of the gospel, we would fall down on our faces. Some people in the Old Testament just fell on their faces when an angel came. When this gospel comes, it's enough to make you fall on your face. So it's people who, whether they're a Gideon willing to be God's partner or a Saul willing to become a David, but we turn up in Jesus as our treasure within. That's how we turn up in our life. Oh, this is who I am. I think I will pay a lot of respect to that. We let God become our spirituality, not our idea of our own spirituality. People, am I spiritual enough? We're human. Jesus is our spirituality. People can try and look spiritual. He is our spirituality. Well, it's when we yield to that that spirituality happens. We're human with him as our spirituality. He's as if we try to be supernatural, he's the only supernatural one. If we try too hard to become supernatural or get supernatural things to happen, we become super spiritual. And it gets seen for that. That's why we have this awesome treasure. And I'll finish with this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Then he goes on, Paul writes to them, saying in verse 15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace, and that's what grace is today, can you receive that grace, the gift? This has changed my life. It's changed God's life. Surely it can change our life. Change God's life in the sense that he's now part of us forever. But he never changes. It's the same yesterday, today and forever. But he's now included us. He makes changes. God has always been God. But he wasn't always a creator until he created. And he wasn't always part of humanity until he sent Jesus. So he's done things on the way to reveal more and more of who he is. And now this is who he is. It's all for your sake. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So let's just today recognize the wonder of what's happening. By all means, look realistically at life and its challenges and the things that are difficult to understand in this disordered world that we live in, but look at the beauty and the glory and the power of the grace of God that is really happening in your life and say, okay, Lord, it's yours. Show me your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.